You know, I'm probably making the understatement of the millennium by telling you that people can look at a simple question, the same question, and arrive at completely different answers. Like the famous question, why did the chicken cross the road? Well, now we know the answer, so we could get to the other side, but that's not always how people see it. For example, when Charles Darwin was asked that question, he said chickens over great periods of time naturally have the tendency to move genetically from one position to another and to cross natural barriers. It's part of natural selection, the survival of the fittest, and the next logical step towards mankind. Martin Luther King said, I envision a world in a day where chickens can cross any road anywhere and not have their motives questioned by anyone. The Buddha said, ah, when you ask that question, you are denying your inner chicken nature. Karl Marx says, it was an historical inevitability. One barnyard working class oppressed chicken yearning to be free from the crass struggles of our life. Bill Clinton said, Hillary and I feel that chicken's pain. Al Gore said, I will introduce legislation to protect endangered domestic fowl from hostile motorists who are irresponsibly robbing our environment of a natural ecological future with our brothers, the chickens. Our president, Barack Obama, said it was simply a time for change. Sarah Palin said, golly, gee whiz, I think he was trying to steal a job from a decent, hardworking American. And by the way, I want to know, is that a legal or illegal resident chicken? Your grandpa simply said, in my day, we didn't ask why chickens crossed the road. They told us in elementary school that they would, that they were prone to do this, and that was good enough for us. And of course, Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken said, what chicken? You mean I missed one? Simple question. Why did the chicken cross the road? And look at all the different answers that we can arrive at. How much more so it is, folks, when we ask people serious questions like, why did Jesus come to this earth and die on the cross? And sometimes when they answer the question in a way that we think or that we know is wrong, we become irritated with them. And that's what Jesus is talking about, I think, in this particular section on the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says that we're not to judge people harshly. Judge not, lest you be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, that with that judgment you too will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. People will answer the wrong question about why Jesus came and what's the only way to cross from this side of the road into the eternal kingdom of God and into heaven. When they give the wrong answer, it is our tendency to be harsh and critical and judgmental. Jesus said, don't do that. Or we may ignore our own wrong answers, forgetting that we once too, when asked that question, didn't have a clue. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We can ignore very conveniently the wrong answers in our own lives and focus on the wrong answers in other people's way of living. And Jesus calls that hypocrisy. Sometimes he says, it's not wise to force the right answer onto someone when they are unwilling or unable to accept the truth about why Jesus Christ came into the world. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. I think Sinclair Ferguson is correct. This whole this whole pericope, this section of the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 12, is about relationships. It's about how to see and how to treat and how to react and live with and help other people. It ends with that marvelous golden rule that we're to do unto other people what we would like them to do to us, which summarizes the whole section. And Jesus is telling us that it takes time for people to move from spiritual blindness and ignorance into spiritual light and revelation, to move from agnostic to believer, from spiritual dog to spiritual son, from moral and ethical pig to a saint of God who's being sanctified. It takes time, and it takes patience, and it takes much prayer. So it is logical for Jesus Christ to lead us to this next point and his instructions on how we deal with individuals. We don't judge them. We don't see their faults critically while we ignore our own. We don't force spiritual riches and pearls of God's wisdom upon them when they're unable or unwilling to accept them. We are patient, and rather than judge, rather than get irritated, rather than force ourselves upon them, the best thing to do is to pray for them. Verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And his wonderful little book on the Sermon on the Mount called The Good and Beautiful Life, James Bryan Smith makes this observation about these verses. Most of the struggle we and our friends face will not go away overnight. Most problems are not overcome with a single prayer, not because God is not strong enough or our prayers are not good enough, but because change often comes slowly. Jesus is telling us about importunity in prayer and how it is often necessary. Our persistent prayer is not a sign of a lack of faith, but of our love for others and our commitment to Christ. Ask, he says, and seek, and knock. Push through these barriers between you and the good things you want for the people who are your friends and loved ones and acquaintances in life. Sinclair Ferguson says this is a matter of 20/20 vision. This whole section is learning about how to see God and ourselves and other people from the proper perspective. Why did the chicken cross the road? Who cares? Why did Jesus come into the world and die on the cross? Everyone must know. And if we get frustrated and deal with them harshly, if we say in our hearts, oh, you spiritual dog, you moral pig, if we say, you know, you're just unwilling to accept these things, we're doing the very opposite that Christ says we ought to do. How do you know why someone rejects Jesus Christ? How do I know what things stand in the way of their understanding and believing and repenting and trusting Christ? And who am I, who was once one of these dogs, once one of these immoral pigs, who am I to get irritated with other people when I am just one step ahead of them because of the prayers and the patience of God and his people? And so he asks us to turn and learn when to be silent and when to speak, when to put forward holy things, when to withhold spiritual pearls. And the only way to do that, Jesus said, the only way is to become a person who prays. Prays with importunity, with persistence, with pigheadedness, stubbornness. We ask and we seek and we knock until God does the good things in people's lives that we know they need. There are three things Jesus tells us in this little passage. Why we are to pray for others the way we do, how we are to pray for them, and what we are to ask for them. All in these five little verses. First of all, why do you pray for others in this way? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him it will be opened. Well, the first reason is obvious. We ask for things that only God can give. There is a tendency in our age of self-sufficiency to think that somehow if we had a better gospel presentation, if we had a more airtight and irresistibly logical apologetic, if we had a way to, in our relationships, kind of push ourselves upon people in a strategic way, that we could somehow change them and they could come to Christ. We treat a lot of people this way. We think that if we use the right kind of formulas for living, we can automatically pass on our faith to our children. That we can cause people to believe because we use the right evangelistic method. Or that we can help people find relief from sin and suffering because we are therapeutically and biblically prepared for proper counseling. We can answer all of their prayers. They can all be answered if we just knew the right method, the right words, the right format in which to pray. And of course, all of that is wrong. There are certain things that men must receive that only God can give. And therefore, we are relegated in that arena to the simple, humble act of faith where we ask. Ask, and you will receive. For everyone who asks, the promise says, receives. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "Do not deceive yourselves, my beloved. Every good gift and every perfect thing comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of change." Every good thing and every perfect gift comes from God and not from us. There's what John Stott calls a simplicity about this asking and seeking and knocking, but he says it's a deceptive simplicity because it's asking us three things, and the first thing is this. Will we acknowledge that prayer first presupposes knowledge, that we know what God wants, that we are knowledgeable of how to ask for it, that we understand the repercussions if God were to give us what we asked for? And of course, the answer is we don't. We don't know these things. But as we persist in asking, a divine revelation comes to us, an understanding of the Word of God, an illumination of the things we ask for. How many times have you and I had this experience? We began asking for something, and over time, we refined that from a shotgun approach to a rifling in on one specific thing because we gained an understanding of God's will as we prayed. So we ask because there are certain things that only God the Father can give. And we seek, secondly, because there are certain things that can only be found in Christ. Seek and you will find. And the one who seeks finds. That's the promise. God chooses to give some gifts to us only after there is a search rooted in faith and in the Word. We go after something and persevere in it. I believe that that's true when we're trying to discern God's call on our life, or which person we're going to marry, or what church we're going to join, or how we're going to use the wealth and the gifts that God has given us. I believe that this is true in someone coming to Christ. It was true for me that there was an 18-month search, a consistent week-by-week search, going to church, reading the Bible, reading literature people would give me, asking questions. I probably read every evangelistic tract printed in America in those 18 months, struggling to understand why I could have been such a devout Roman Catholic, but feel so unconverted. These things don't come about quickly. There's a search involved. And why? Well, because if faith presupposes knowledge, it also presupposes agreement with God. That God will bring our wills into agreement with His. How many times I have started out praying for one thing, and over time, as I had to seek and seek and seek and study and search, all of a sudden I ended up praying for something that was the complete opposite. Why? Because my prayer never changes God. The process changes me. It brings me to want something different than I first began asking for. I can't trust my will or my priorities or my understanding of people in this world. But I can trust God to change me so that my search leads me sometimes in surprising venues and adventures of prayer. And I end up asking for something that I thought in the beginning was totally unnecessary. Thirdly, we knock. We knock because there are certain times when only the Spirit of God can open up the human soul. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be open to you. I want you to turn for a minute, if you would please, and turn over to Luke chapter 11. Keep your finger in Matthew 7 and turn to Luke 11, where Jesus says these same things about prayer, about asking and seeking and knocking, but in a different context, where he sets this principle of persevering prayer in a parable about two neighbors. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Luke 11, 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at night and midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I had nothing set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence or his persistence, his importunity in prayer, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him it will be opened. Now here's a picture of someone banging on the door of a neighbor to get a necessary loaf of bread. And Jesus uses that illustration to teach us this third thing about prayer. There are certain things that we have to push towards, because if prayer presupposes knowledge and presupposes a change of will, it also presupposes desire. God wants us to want something as bad as he does, oftentimes before he gives it. This desiring is something that becomes a passion for us. And I think that's best evidence in the conversion of our loved ones, our children and our spouses, our parents, our siblings, our relatives and friends. We just won't let God go. In fact, as we pray for our children, if it appears that God says, no, I'm not going to save your children, we say, oh God, that is not good enough. And we push, we throw ourselves on that door of heaven and we bang it with a vengeance. We will wear God down until he wears our sons and daughters down and brings them to saving faith. Why? Because God, for reasons I don't understand, often tests our desire, and the great test is whether we will knock and push and bang with importunity and what the English Standard Version calls impudence. Without any sense of shame or propriety, we just keep storming the gates of heaven until we shake loose with our banging what we believe God needs to give us. Alexander McLaurin says, is there any region of experience in which to ask is immediately to receive, or to seek is to quickly find, and in which every door flies open at our touch? If there be, It is not in the ordinary workaday world in which you and I live, where we all have to put up with a great many bitter disappointments and refused requests. We have all searched long and sorely for some wonderful thing that we have not yet found. And the search has aged and saddened us, but still we push on. Ask, because there's some things you can't get for yourself. Seek. Some things can only be found in Christ. Knock. Some things can only be opened by the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther had such a homely and colorful way of presenting things in his homespun language. And when he came to these verses, he says, "I am so lazy and lax in my attention to the Word of God and to everything good. How can I prevent my own death, or the riots and rumpuses that the world causes, or the raging of the devil, or the trouble and the misfortunes I see everywhere? Now, because Christ our Lord knows this, and knows it well, he wants to be a good and faithful physician, and to show us a precious and powerful remedy. He wants to teach us what to do, as though he were saying to us, 'This world is insane. It tries to get rid of its insanity by the use of wisdom and reason, and it looks for many ways and means for all sorts of help and advice on how to escape these distresses. But the shortest and the surest way is for you to go into a little room, into a corner, and there to open your heart, to pour it out before God, filled with complaints and sighs, but also with confidence and trust, to ask, to seek, to knock, until your faithful Heavenly Father gives you the help and advice that you need and that he has always intended to give you in the end." I don't know why God doesn't answer prayers quickly, but perhaps it's because there are things we need to know about receiving a gift rather than getting it ourselves. A process we need to go in searching for something that makes it all the more valuable over time. Or pushing persistently against great obstacles until our desires become consumed with that which consumes the heart of God, the saving and the blessing of his elect. But that's why we pray, why we ask and we seek, we knock. And how we do it is explained in the next two verses. "Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" Now here's how we pray. First of all, we pray to a good God. God contrasts himself with us. We are evil and he is good. And I need to remind you, because we often forget this, somehow we think that the Bible is God's idea and prayer was our idea. That somehow these word and prayer dynamic go together, God's part and our part, but I'm here to remind you that prayer is not our idea. Prayer is God's idea. Jesus said we ought always to pray about all things so that we not become discouraged and lose heart. It is God who invites mankind to him. Men do not naturally, in their fallen state, want to pray to God, nor do they know how. We live in a country that is more and more, in principle, committed against prayer. We can't pray in public schools, and we can't pray in our courtrooms, and we don't want to be praying in the stadiums. We certainly don't want to ask in Jesus' name. And when we do pray as a people, it's usually at the 11th hour we'll say, "Well, all else is lost. I guess there's only one thing left to do. Let's pray." And we reduce it to some simple slogan like, "God bless America," whatever that means. We forget that God is good. And it is God who says to us, "Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I shall make them white like wool. Come. Behold the works of the Lord. Come. Let us worship him. But now, come. He's always inviting us to come in a prayerful attitude and talk to him. Why? Because this good God is a good father. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Paul puts it a different way, that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? This text is pretty direct. It says that you are evil, you're full of sin. And yet, I know that as an evil man, as a sinful man, and as a defective father, I always sought to give good things to my children. How much more, Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly Father, who knows all the good things, how will he not also give you these things? You say, how do I know that? How do I know that God, because of Jesus Christ? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For he knew not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with Christ freely give us all things? Jesus Christ is the earnest and down pledge, the guarantee that God has in store for you and for your loved ones only good things, because he gives us the best thing, Christ, right up front. And all of the rest that we receive, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, are part of his unsearchable riches found in Jesus Christ. So God is a good father, knows what is the good thing. I don't know what a good thing is. I prayed before the elections, but I don't know who's best for America. I don't know who should win the national championship or get the Heisman Trophy. I don't know who should get the promotion at work. When I was a young bachelor, I didn't know which girl to marry. There were some days they all looked good to me. Other days where they all looked horrible to me. I was back and forth and back and forth and in and out of relationships. I didn't know how many children to have, how much portfolio to build. I don't even know how long I'm going to live. In fact, I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I don't even know if I'll be able to join you for certain tonight in worship. But God knows. Abba. That's what Jesus calls him, Daddy. God knows. And God gives good things to his children. And that good thing is very specific. In fact, if we turn back to Luke, we'd find that where in Matthew God says he gives good things to those who ask, Luke says he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That is what we are to pray for. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, listen carefully, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is it that you should pray for your loved ones? Well, the one thing for sure to pray for them is that they receive the ultimate gift of God, which is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is what will convert them, cause them to be regenerated and born again, to repent of sins, put their faith in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who will give them the justifying graces and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who will adopt them to be God's children, give them an inner sense of assurance, will persevere with them through life, will comfort them and strengthen them and sanctify them and prepare them for glory. The Holy Spirit is all we need for all God has in store for us. So much so that on Pentecost Sunday, when people said, "Sirs, what do we need to do to be saved?" Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for this promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, those who will someday call upon the Lord in faith." It is the gift of the Holy Spirit that is the primary request we should have. And folks, I pray, as you probably do every day by name, for my four children and my five grandchildren. And the best thing I ask for them day in and day out is that God will give to them an indwelling presence and fullness of the Holy Spirit, which will meet all of their needs and strengthen them for all of the circumstances they face and keep them ever from stumbling away from God and from grace. And while we're at it, perhaps we ought to ask for the Holy Spirit ourselves. Because Jesus says, "Your Father knows how to give good gifts to you. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to them who ask?" Jesus didn't say that we're asking only for the Spirit for other people. Oftentimes when we pray, we're asking for the Holy Spirit for ourselves. Paul puts it this way: "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." There are many people in this room. In fact, every person in this room today needs the gift of the Holy Spirit in greater measure. Either you're unconverted and you need the Spirit to regenerate you and bring you to life and to give you this 20/20 vision on spiritual matters that you might be saved, or you're a Christian who needs revival and renewal. Your relationship with God and Christ and the things of the kingdom has grown stale, and you need the Holy Spirit to fill you once again, give you a baptism from above, an unction, an outpouring, a Pentecostal experience, that you might know the fullness of God's goodness and grace and his greatness. And I think that if there is one unforgivable sin, one sin that can never be forgiven, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think there's one prayer that can never be denied. And that's the prayer for the Holy Spirit to come and to do God's specific will in each person's life. Years ago, when I was studying in a monastery to be a Catholic priest in high school, we got up every morning at 6 o'clock and every morning at 7 o'clock from 7 to 8, Monday through Sunday, we had our morning prayers, and we began with this prayer: "Holy Spirit, come and shine on our souls with beams divine, issuing from your radiance bright. Come, O Father of the poor, ever bounteous of your store, come our heart's unfailing light. Come, consoler kindest best, come our bosom's dearest guest, sweet refreshment, sweet repose, rest and labor, coolness sweet, tempering the burning heat, truest comfort of our woes. O divinest light impart unto every faithful heart, plenteous streams from love's bright flood. But for your blessed deity, nothing pure in man could be, nothing harmless, nothing good. Wash away each sinful stain, gently shed your gracious rain on the dry and fruitless soul. Heal each wound and bend each will, warm our hearts benumbed and still, all our wayward steps control. Unto all your faithful just, who in you confide and trust, deign your sevenfold gift to send. Grant us virtue, blessed increase. Grant a death of hope and peace. Grant the joys that never end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." God answered that prayer. Over time, asking in the late 1960s, seeking in the middle of the 70s, knocking on the door on August 14th of 1976, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit when I was converted, finding more of God as I grew in Christ, opening up deeper levels of life and union and intimacy with Him, even unto old age. That is the request that will never be denied, that God would give us the Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, it is our asking today, our seeking at this moment in time, this knocking in our lives, this pushing and persisting in prayer, that you would give us the fullness of your Holy Spirit, a spirit to convict of sin, to convince us of Christ and all that he offers for us, all of his sufficiency, hope and life, and all good things found in him. The Spirit who will convert us and bring us to repentance and faith, into gospel obedience, a Spirit who will comfort when all of our comforts have flown from us and we are feeling alone, a Spirit who will pray for us when in deep burdens and great angst of soul, we don't know what to ask for, a Spirit who will come and teach us all good things, change our minds and our wills and our desires, a Spirit who will come and revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. All of this we ask for. We ask for this because you've told us, as our Heavenly Father, this is the good gift you want to give us, and because we come in the name of Jesus Christ, who promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit if we were to come to him in faith and rest in him alone. Holy Spirit, come and shine on our souls with beams divine issuing from thy radiance bright. Come and meet us at this Lord's table and through this means of grace empowered by the Spirit's presence and his activity. Fill us with grace and renew in us all that is good that have come from your hand through Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might be refreshed and renewed and we might live faithfully for you. All this we do pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.